judgment in the Bible, John's Gospel, chapter 5. And as you're turning to John's Gospel, chapter 5, I'd ask you a question and to see if you're anything like I was back in the day. There's various judgments, I think we're aware of that, but when you think about the Great White Throne judgment, in your mind's eye, who do you see sitting on the throne? Almighty God Himself, right? God the Father? That's the way I understood it. God the Father sitting on the throne. And very much holy and almighty and powerful and executing judgment on these people. Well, what about other judgments, if you can think of them? What about the judgment of the sheep and goats? Who do you see on the throne? Who do you see executing judgment there? I think in my mind's eye, I would have thought about God the Father doing that, or judgment of Israel, God the Father judging the nation of Israel. And I don't know why that was fixed in my mind, but when I thought about the judgment seat of Christ, I saw that entirely differently. I saw that as being Jesus judging the church. But I had these other judgments sort of maybe inadvertently or carelessly assigned to be the Father's work, and I see the judgment seat of Christ as being Christ executing judgment there. And I found out later that doesn't really quite match up with what the Bible teaches, and let's see if we can see that right now. John's Gospel, chapter 5, and we're going to get a little bit more of a context here than just those verses that I listed, 22 and 23 in the bulletin. We'll start at verse 18. Verse 17. Of course, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing all kinds of things on the Sabbath. And they thought that was great, Jesus doing these things on the Sabbath, because they thought they had grounds for making a charge against him and getting rid of him. That's what it was really all about, because they didn't care about truth. And I know that's a harsh statement, but they did not care one whit about truth. They were interested in personal peace and affluence and power. That was the controlling dynamic in the lives of these unsaved religious leaders. And in my mind, that's exactly what they were. So they're persecuting Jesus because he's doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered in verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Now you might read a statement like that with more or less benign. Well, what's the big deal with that? No. They understood what the implications of that statement were, I think far more than modern man typically would. "For this cause," verse 18, "therefore the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now, if Jesus were not God, and if they had misconstrued what he had said to mean something that he never really intended, wouldn't this have been the perfect place for Jesus to clear that up? "Oh, I'm so sorry. You misunderstood. I didn't want to claim that I was equal with God or anything like that. I'm just a servant sent from God." There's any number of ways he could have cleared that up if indeed it were a misunderstanding. But they had actually understood Jesus accurately. He really was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And anybody that can read this passage and still maintains that Jesus was not God in human flesh or didn't see himself in that way, you're just not being honest with the facts. You're not being honest with the text, because it's pretty obvious that's what's going on. Verse 19, "Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." I am God's Son. And yeah, I am God in human flesh, but I'm not making use of my divine attributes while I'm here on the earth. I am completely yielded to God the Father. I'm completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit, and I can't do anything in and of myself as I live here on the earth. So I just wait and until it's something I see the Father doing, and whatever the Father does, then these things I will do in like manner. "For the Father loves the Son," verse 20, and shows him all things that he is doing. And greater works than these he will show him. Purpose? That you may marvel. I'm going to do some things, and the purpose of me doing these things is to get your attention and to amaze you. I want you to marvel at these things. What would be the purpose of that? So that at some point they would identify him for who he is. And not that he's simply making himself out to be God or making himself equal with God, but that he really is equal with God and he really is God's son. He wants them to marvel so that they will come to understand who he actually is. That's the point. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. That part the Father had already delegated to the Son, living as a man completely dependent on God, completely filled with the Holy Spirit. Not that he didn't have the wherewithal in his own right to do that, but the kenosis passage comes into play here, Philippians chapter 2, because it says the Son emptied himself. This comes up in ordination councils. I just heard it on Thursday night. Well, what does the kenosis passage mean? Of what did Jesus empty himself? And there are all kinds of things that you can read on that. But I think that the simple and plain statement seems to imply that Jesus gave up the use of his divine attributes while he was here on the earth. He was going to live as a man, completely yielded to God the Father, and completely filled with the Holy Spirit, and doing everything in the power of the Spirit, even living by faith. He's one with us in trust, as it says over there in Hebrews chapter 2. And again, I will put my trust in him, the Son says. So he lives as a... In that sense, he's showing the way to live. We live by faith. He lived by faith. He showed how it's to be done. And so we live in the same manner as he lived. I love this. I know it's relatively deep, but I think it's well within the grasp of us all. And I think we all ought to understand it. So the Father raises the dead and gives them life. Even so, the Son gives life to whom he wishes. And he raised a few people from the dead while he was here, as he was pleased to do so. For not even the Father... Now here we're coming into the judgment part of the discussion. He says, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. He has given all judgment to the Son. Therefore, I had to reorient my mind at these various judgments where I'd seen the Father judging and substitute, in a sense, for the Father, the Son, because the Father, he has the prerogative to do this, right? He delegates and gives all judgment over to the Son. So it's the Son who's at all of these judgments presiding. He is presiding at the judgment of Israel. He's presiding at the judgment of the Gentiles. And he's presiding at the great white throne. And yes, of course, he is presiding as judge at the judgment seat of Christ when the church is judged. So it's the Son who has been delegated all judgment by God the Father. So, again, I had to sort of click things over in a sort of a different way in my mind and see what's going on. I have a couple of slides here that might be of some use. That shows it pretty clearly, a black background of white. Yeah, maybe I should try that more often. It takes less energy too, right? Because those pixels aren't, the black ones aren't lit up, so we're saving energy. Small point. Negligible, you might say, but it is clear. That's the important part. So I love this, that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. And what's the purpose for that in this context? Remember the ones who hated him, who wanted to see him killed, and so forth? What Jesus is doing here is elevating himself up to the same level as the Father. And he's saying the respect that you ostensibly show the Father, but you really aren't showing the Father, you need to show the Son. Because we're on the same level. All of God, all of man in one person, the Son. But of course, God the Father is God. So he says that not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son. Purpose clause, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Okay, so as you honor the Father, you should be honoring the Son. And when he made that claim up there to be equal with God, man, they were furious. They were seeking all the more to kill him. And Jesus said, that's diametrically opposite of the attitude you should have. You should be honoring me even as you ostensibly honor the Father. They didn't really honor him, but they claimed to. In other words, they always claim God is our Father, but who are you? They claim we got God the Father, but who are you? As if they could have God the Father and not have the Son. But we all know that Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. So that's not even possible. So it was a faulty and fallacious claim that you could honor the Father and not honor the Son. But he said the Father gave all judgment over to the Son in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And then he says, he who does not honor the Son. Now, this is a strong statement. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Wow. That's a shocking statement. If you think you're honoring the Father while doing dishonor and despot to me, you're very wrong about that. Because he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life, which is a favorite verse people quote for salvation or maybe the whole point of the eternal security of the believer. And I think the verse is certainly valid for that. But why does he say that as he does? I mean, does it read slightly differently from what you get over in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But here he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him, that would be the Father who sent me, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So whenever you believe God about Jesus, you get saved. Whenever you put your faith in Jesus, you get saved. So the outcome is the same. But he shows here that there's really not a distinction, ultimately, between believing in God the Father as the Savior and believing in the Son as the Savior. And that fits with the context because they're trying to draw this faulty distinction that you can believe God or believe in God, but you can disregard Jesus. And Jesus is saying that is not possible. You cannot do that. You cannot have the Father without the Son. You cannot have the Son without the Father. Now, that's not typically a problem in these discussions. But if you have the Son, you have the Father as well. So all judgment has been given over to the Son, and the purpose is that he might be honored even as the Father is honored. That's the purpose of God in this thing. The implications of this are far-reaching, of course. It will be the Son presiding not only at the judgment seat of Christ, but the great white throne, as well as the judgment of the nations, or the Gentiles, if you please, over there, Matthew 25, and the judgment of Israel. It will be the Son presiding. And as many people as have hated Jesus in the history of the world, you can't imagine what a shocking event that's going to be for unbelievers to show up at these judgments and to find they're looking at Jesus, who's now going to pass judgment on them. I don't even think we can grasp the shock, the terror, the paralyzing fear that will be their experience when they realize they're standing before Jesus, whom they hated, whom they despised, and in this case, whom they sought to kill. But it's inevitable. It will happen. They are going to be judged by the Son. So, and then further beyond that, the Son has authorized, guess who? Us to judge. Now, that might seem a little bit far-fetched at first, and unreasonable to some people, but it is true. This must mean that we will participate in the judgments under the authority of Christ. Now, so the Father delegated authority to judge all the various judgments to the Son himself. It seems then that the Son has the prerogative at his own discretion to delegate some of the authority for judging to you and to me. Now that might say, wow, that sounds a little bit overwhelming. You mean we're going to be involved in the judgments? Yes, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2a and verse 3a, Paul said, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Now imagine yourself, I've often said, we're not going to be at the great white throne judgment. Yeah, we're going to be there, not for the purpose of being judged, but for the purpose of participating in the judgment. So exactly what role you will have there, what role I will have there, I'm not entirely sure. But Paul puts it in a very express way, does he not? 1 Corinthians 6:2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? So I don't know if we're going to be looking at facts, making statements, offering some kind of assistance, what, as clerks or whatever at this judgment. I don't know what role we're going to have, but Paul says we're judging. So we have been delegated some responsibility to actually judge the unbelieving world as they emerge and show up at the great white throne judgment. But beyond that, and this one is of particular interest to me, do you not know that we shall judge angels? Now you would have thought that since all judgment's been given over to the Son, that he's going to be judging the angels. And he is. I think he will be. But we're going to have a part in that judgment too. What must it be like on that day? At or about the same time as the great white throne judgment? Whenever the demons, I guess, are arrayed before us. I mean, these entities have been frightening. I mean, some believers have been terrified. I don't think we should be terrified, but some believers have been terrified of these evil spirits, and maybe some have been harassed by evil spirits. I think we have all been attacked by evil spirits in one sense or other, at one time or other, and maybe a number of times over our lives. The conflict with the devil and his angels is a real conflict, and we better have on the whole armor of God if we expect to prevail in this conflict. I just watched with Levi Kelwitz the other night in my office. We'd been talking about a number of things, and I just flipped over there and I found on YouTube the story of the life of Martin Luther, which was put together by public television. And very rarely can I recommend anything that was put together by public television, but I can almost give a wholehearted endorsement of this presentation of the life of Martin Luther by public television. Now, they just came out with a brand new one. Okay, I haven't watched that one yet, and I don't know what to think of it. I noticed that they brought in a Roman Catholic priest to give his point of view on that, so that kind of bothers me some. Now, it's not necessarily all bad, so I'm not crossing it off the list just yet. But in the other film about Martin Luther, they had some people that I know are professors in very liberal seminaries, which I could never endorse or recommend somebody to go there. But I'm telling you, as I listened to their comments about Martin Luther, I could find precious little wrong with it. And, you know, one of the things they mentioned is how real the devil seemed to Martin Luther. You know, he takes his little inkwell. The devil seems so. He takes his inkwell out of its container. I don't know if it was like the ones we had in school that they had. We didn't have inkwells anymore, but the hole was still there where the inkwell used to be back in the day. You know, and the cranky students would take the pigtail, the girl sitting in front of it, dip it in the inkwell, and all kind of trouble would come out of that. But he had an inkwell there, and he picks this thing up and he hurls it at the devil. Must have made an awful mess, don't you think, with ink flying all over the place? But it just shows you how real, how personal the devil seemed to Martin Luther. What does he say in this great hymn about the devil? It says, "One little word shall fell him." He's a defeated foe. But there were times in Martin Luther's life where he wondered about that. Has the devil ever seemed real to you? Have demons ever seemed real to you? Have you ever felt like you're under attack? You have to put on the whole armor of God, take the word of God and stand against them? I have. For months and years, before I finally prevailed in the victory. And I'm wondering which one of those devil's demons it might have been. Will I run across him when it comes time for the church to judge angels? Could be. I'm not necessarily gleeful about it, but I will accept my responsibility in that judgment. I will accept my responsibility there and see these evil spirits go down to defeat. Now, this is not unprecedented in the Scriptures. Jesus responds to Peter. Matthew 19:28, he says, "You shall also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So now we have more judgment delegated to the apostles. In this case, during the millennial reign, they're going to, you might not think of it as judging, but in a sense it is. They're going to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the millennial reign. And it also reminds us of the future reign of believers in the coming kingdom, wherein we too will have the opportunity to do what? Sit on thrones and reign with Christ. That implies, in some sense or other, some form of judgment. Not necessarily condemnation in the lake of fire, but there's some sort of judgment that we will exercise on those thrones during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth in person. And of course, that idea of us ruling and reigning with Christ mentioned in other passages as well, including Luke 22:30, Revelation 3:21, and 4:4, and 11:16. I love all those passages, and chapter 20 and verse 4, but I'm not going to keep you any longer than this, and we'll go on to another section next time when the time comes. No question about it, believers are going to exercise judgment under the authority of our Lord, and we will be glad and delighted to take that responsibility when the time comes. It's going to be appropriate when it comes that we're going to be exercising appropriate judgment in relation to the time when it comes. So again, it should come as no surprise that believers are expected to exercise appropriate judgment. Now, if we're going to judge the world and demons, then we ought to be able to solve our own conflicts here and now. And that's what Paul's whole point over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Past and present judgments next time would come together.